Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, did you see the snowfall this past week? I loved it. My boys loved it. I love when it snows. But I got to be honest, I was disappointed that none of it stuck. We can always hope for next week or this week. One of my favorite things about the snow is looking out at a pristine blanket of white snow. I love walking in it, but only on the edges, so as to preserve the purity of the middle. It's also fun to make snow angels. I think most people enjoy making snow angels. That is, if they can get on the ground and then get back up again. Everyone does the same thing when they make snow angels. They walk gently to an open patch, carefully sit down, and then make slow, controlled movements. And then they'll sit straight up and then walk away in the same footprints in which they came. It's so satisfying to see the impression of our handiwork there in the pristine snow. But you know what's infuriating? Well, of course you know what's infuriating. When you look out at that perfect field of puffy snow and you see your snow angel, but someone has ruined it with all these random footprints. And why is it random? It's as if they were trying to ruin it just for you. You know, our passage, it's all about leaving a mark. All Christians will leave a mark, an impression in this world. The question is, will it be recognizably beautiful like a snow angel in a pristine field of snow, or will it be ruinous like random footprints scattered around? Well, let's begin by reading the entirety of our passage, only two verses, and then we'll begin. So follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, one of the best ways to understand the meaning of a passage is by getting a grasp of its underlying structure. The Bible isn't a hodgepodge of encouraging words and platitudes. It is the inspired word of God, purposely written with a purpose. Each biblical author has an aim in his writing, and that aim is supported by the structure of his writing. The same is true for our passage today. Peter wants to argue something to us. You could tell this by how he begins in verse 11. He says, I urge you. Of course, this begs the question, what does Peter urge us to do? Well, it's in the middle of verse 11. He makes it plain. He says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. But if we keep reading, he urges us to do something else also in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Okay, so let's put it all together. Peter urges us to abstain from fleshly sinful passions and to keep our conduct honorable. That's what he wants us to do. But to what end? What's the purpose? Why should we abstain and have good conduct? Well, notice the little but important phrase in the middle of verse 12. So that. Keep your conduct honorable. So that. When you read your Bible, pay attention to things like the subject, the verb, the object. That's important. But also to all those little phrases that indicate purpose. So that. For this reason. Therefore. And so on. They're going to help you understand the meaning of the passage. Okay, so Peter, he urges us to abstain from sin and have honorable conduct so that, look at the end of verse 12, Gentiles may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, there you have it. It's simple. Peter urges us once again, abstain from sin, have good conduct so that non-Christians might glorify God. Easy peasy. The sermon is done. It's time to pack up and go home because there's nothing more to discuss. You've got it, don't you? No, of course not. That's just the structure of the passage, but there's so much more to understand. For one thing, what's this day of visitation? In fact, this is one of the things that was brought up during our men's Bible study on Friday morning. Well, the day of visitation, it refers to the time when God visits his people. For example, in Luke 19, Jesus, it's on Palm Sunday, he enters into Jerusalem, and then he proceeds to weep over the city. And he says, because they, quote, did not know the time of their visitation. The day of visitation is a day when God visits his people. However, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the day of visitation does not refer to Christ's first coming, but his second coming. It's during his second coming that he will judge those who do not believe and give salvation to those who do believe. So the question is, which does Peter have in mind, judgment or salvation? Does Peter mean that non-Christians will recognize God's greatness in their judgment? Or does he mean these non-Christians might eventually turn to Christ in this life and then glorify God as believers when they receive salvation? Well, see, this is where it gets interesting, because the phrase day of visitation could mean either option. However, overwhelmingly, when the Bible talks about people glorifying God, it's referring to Christians who are saved. For example, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So you have that those that were believing that glorified God. Also, Romans 15, verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, it's those that receive mercy are the ones that glorify God. And then, of course, you have the whole book of Revelation, where you see throngs of the redeemed all around the throne glorifying God. By the way, this is just as a side note. Peter makes this same exact argument in the next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. He writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Christian wives winning their unsaved husbands by their good conduct. I want you to consider the context of our passage this morning. Last week, in verses 9 and 10, we were told that Christians are a holy priesthood, chosen to proclaim God's excellencies to the world. You see, we're saved in part to proclaim the good news of Christ, who he is and what he's done. Hearing the gospel is required for someone to become a Christian. After all, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. However, today's passage gives us a deeper and more nuanced understanding of evangelism. We're not only to proclaim Christ's excellencies with our words, but we're to proclaim his excellencies with our actions. Our works become a witness that can lead to worship. That's what Peter's arguing, and that's what I'm going to argue again. If you're a note taker, I'm going to say this again. This is the whole point. Our works become a witness that can lead to worship. Okay, so now that we've looked at the structure and the purpose of our passage, let's dig in a little bit more. Read with me one more time, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. When did you last receive a phone call from a number you didn't expect? Now, I think most people can judge how a phone conversation will go by the greeting that we receive from that person. If the person on the other end is warm and then uses your nickname, well, it's likely a friend who wants to catch up. But if it's someone that sounds fake and mispronounces your name, well, that's probably a telemarketer trying to get you to buy something. A lot can be said by how we're addressed. And Peter does the same thing. He calls his readers beloved exiles. Clearly. Now, we've been talking about this for weeks, that we're exiles. It's a significant theme in our book. The original recipients of this letter were physical exiles, driven from their home by Roman persecution. But their physical exile was a metaphor for the truer reality of their spiritual exile. They're Christians living in a world they no longer belong to. They're exiles, but they're beloved exiles. We can see here that Peter has a big heart for his readers, perhaps even knowing some of them personally before their expulsion. But I can't help but notice what seems like a double meaning to the word beloved. They are beloved by Peter, yes, but they're also beloved by God. Do you remember what came just before this? Verses 9 and 10? They describe God's great love for all those who believe. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received his mercy. God is so loving, isn't he? We are transformed, genuinely transformed in the embrace of his love. Once in darkness, but now in light. Once without mercy, but now his mercy. Once not a people, but now we are God's people. We belong to him. And because we belong to him, we may live in this world, but we don't truly belong to this world. Now, before Christ, we did belong to this world in its ways. We felt at home here because we were at home here. But that meant we were also set to receive the same consequence for our sin, judgment. But Christ came, and he lived an obedient life. And he died a sacrificial death. And he rose a victorious resurrection. And whoever believes in Christ has been, hear that, whoever believes has been born again. And that means we have a new family with a new home. So if you don't presently believe in Jesus, I urge you to do that today. It would be the best thing that you have ever done. For Christians, we live a holy paradox, belonging to one world but living in another. Peter tells us as exiles that we are called to holiness. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 15? There also we are called to holiness. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Chapter 1, verse 15. We're called to holiness. Be holy as your Father is holy. However, here in chapter 2, we are given a different reason for holiness. War. Our sinful passions desire to wage war against our souls. They are not neutral, nor are they passive. They aim to leave a grisly impression. But frankly, our passions are not content with mere wounds. They want to utterly destroy you. Peter never tells us what these fleshly passions specifically are. And I think that's the point. It could be anything. Because it is anything that's in rebellion to our God. Whether that's greed, arrogance, lust, or laziness. typically we think of things like drugs and alcohol, and that's true. That accounts, drugs and alcohol. But it also includes, quote, normal things, like the fleshly passion to obsess over our investment returns. Or the fleshly passion to coddle an addiction to romance novels. It can look like the knee-jerk reaction to resistance to authority or being told what to do. Resistance to authority is a passion of the flesh, one that comes naturally to us as Americans. It's baked in. We as a nation have an independent ethos, right? Home of the free, land of the brave. We balk at the idea of taking orders. However, this is a fleshly passion. Much of the American ethos is antithetical to biblical Christianity, and yet that's what we have. Or if you're like me, a fleshly passion can look like worrying and then doing everything in my own power to force a result that's acceptable to me. See, whether it's an addiction to alcohol or attempting to control your fears by controlling your life, passions of the flesh become weapons of war used against us. They end in broken marriages, destroyed relationships, and ruined lives. But Peter reminds us to abstain from these passions, a common New Testament command. In the original language, abstain means to distance yourself or to keep off. So in other words, when passions flare, get yourself out of there. Get yourself out of there because it's a war zone. If you stay in the war zone, you're going down. Sin is not neutral. It's not going to go easy because you are weak. It wants to conquer you. But you must distance yourself and push back. Conquer it before it conquers you. Ultimately, a non-Christian can't do this. Can't. Non-Christians can't do that. But a Christian can. A Christian can do this because they've been freed from the bondage of sin by the precious blood of Christ. I'd like you to consider the fact that before faith in Christ, our passions of the flesh actually did not wage war against us. There was no war. We were enslaved. We belonged to the domain of darkness and we were unable to escape. But through the amazing grace of Jesus, he has set us free. And Peter made this very point earlier in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus accomplished for us what we could never do on our own. On the cross, he freed us from the penalty of sin. And he frees us from the power of sin as we progressively say no to sin and yes to him. And then one day, Jesus will free us from the presence of sin when he gives us our glorified bodies and we experience the fullness of salvation in heaven. You know, abstaining, this word abstaining or distancing yourself, it's an apt word for Peter to use, given the fact that his readers are exiles, feeling socially distanced from their neighbors. Christians are socially distanced from the world because of their beliefs. And in verse 11, we're called to be morally distanced. The world around us, they behave according to their values, but we as Christians are to behave according to kingdom values. But I want to point out something else as well. We will be socially distanced. We are called to be morally distanced, but we are not called to be physically distanced from this world. There is no command to do that. Don't mistakenly think that physically distancing yourself from this world and its people will lead to a moral life, because it won't. I say this because I know it's become popular in recent years for Christians to move from liberal states to conservative states. But that physical distancing won't distance you from your sin. That sin is coming with you. Besides, If you move away, you'll miss the opportunity to make an evangelistic impression on non-Christians, as this passage calls you to do. You remember the point of this passage, right? Our works become a witness that can lead to worship. Abstain from sin because the world is watching. Because the world is watching. Read with me verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verses 11 and 12 are two sides of the same coin. Grammatically, the first word in verse 12, keep, that first word, is a participle grammatically. That means 11 and 12 could be translated as abstain from the passions of the flesh by keeping your conduct honorable. Two sides of the same coin. Verse 11 is about not doing what's wrong, but verse 12 is about doing what is good. And why? Because the world is watching. What we do as Christians leaves an impression on non-Christians. We couldn't even hide it if we tried. And it makes sense, really, if you think about it. Because it's human nature to watch out for what's out of place. We all do it. You do it. I know you do it. We're all skeptics, born that way. When a car, a rickety car, shows up in our neighborhood and stays for days, your senses perk up. I know you. Mine do too. The whole neighborhood goes on high alert and news spreads like wildfire on next door. It's human nature to watch out for what's out of place. And Christians are out of place. We're going to be noticed. We're going to be scrutinized. Peter tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, generally, genuinely good conduct will always be considered honorable in God's eyes, but I want you to take note that here, it's the non-Christians who are the ones considering our conduct as honorable. The Greek word used for honorable can be translated as beautiful or praiseworthy, which means our good conduct is supposed to be really good. So good, so beautiful that even non-Christians can recognize it. Consider just for a moment what conduct of this caliber might look like. Losing well. Christian brother and sister, whether you are a child, a teenager, or an adult, you need to learn how to lose well. Life is full of loss. Board games, business deals, long-term relationships, health, financial problems, and demonstrating a Christ-saturated, hope-filled capacity to lose well will leave a massive impression on non-Christians. They have no such hope. Losing well is not a part of this world. The people of this world, they'll complain, they'll lie, they'll yell, they'll be crushed, defeated, hopeless. They need to see that real hope is possible, and that hope is only found in Christ. So do you pout when things don't go your way? Or do you evidence a solid hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ? I encourage you to lose well to the glory of God. Keep your conduct honorable. Let me give you another example of good conduct. Caring for the downtrodden. Genuinely caring for the downtrodden of this world will also leave a huge impression on non-Christians. By it, they will see the very heart of God by how you treat the lowly. So care for the gay, for the trans, for for the homeless, for the imprisoned, for the immigrant, legal or illegal. Aim for those who get government assistance, for those that are poor, for those that are dirty and stink. Care for the downtrodden. Make your life about loving the lowly. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And then the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Caring for the downtrodden is not extra credit in the Christian faith. You don't get kudos for it. It's the core curriculum. It's the heart of Christianity. Because we all start out lowly and spiritually bankrupt. However, we are lifted up by the Son of Man who came down to die for us. Are you starting to understand what honorable conduct could mean? It could mean anything, anything that shows God's beauty and grace in your transformed life. Caring for the downtrodden, demonstrating civility in contentious environments, exhibiting uncommon generosity. Yes, uncommon generosity, the kind of generosity that this world has no idea about. Shower new moms with meals. Send handwritten cards to the grieving. Pay for the new fence between you and your neighbor. Shovel their driveway without asking. Smile at them. Yes, smile. Smile often. Smile even when they are rude. Smile when they're having a hard day. Let the warmth of Christ radiate from you as he has done for you. You see, there is a weightiness to our actions that goes beyond mere obedience. Our conduct has the power to be a witness to who we truly are, exiles called out of darkness. And thus, it has the ability to display the power of who Christ is, the God who saves and makes a people for his own possession. How many people of this world have dismissed Christ and dismissed attending church for the very fact of hypocrisy in the church? I'm not talking about being perfect. Perfection is not possible. Nor do I think non-Christians expect us to be perfect. I'm just simply talking about giving voice in one sense and then doing something on the other hand. As your pastor, it is my desire that you recognize the apologetic force of your actions. Do you know what I mean when I say apologetic force? Do you know what apologetics are? It's something associated with evangelism, but it's not evangelism. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel. Apologetics is the discipline of giving a reason for the Christian faith. It's an argument for the veracity of the gospel. And a Christian's good conduct makes a compelling case for the truthfulness of Christianity. That's because Christianity is not a series of beliefs. Christianity is a relationship with God where we submit to him and he changes us. We are children of light because God made us children of light. And so therefore our lives must bear witness to the fact that we truly are light. Proclaiming the gospel is necessary for someone to believe. And that takes oftentimes a very long time. And so keeping an open line of communication is essential towards evangelism. Keeping an open line of communication with non-Christians or formerly Christians, family members, for example, is essential. And the way to keep that line open largely happens through honorable conduct. Who wants to listen to you? Who wants to believe the gospel if they don't see it in your life? So, a question for reflection. Who are the non-Christians or the formerly Christians in your life? How can you keep a line of open communication through the means of your good conduct? There's one final thing I'd like to point out in our text. It's a great way to close. It's something that is massively encouraging. I want you to notice the order of events in verse 12. Peter doesn't argue that we do good things and then non-Christians will slander us. Although that is the case, that does happen, and that could be made in other points of Scripture, but that's not his point here. Notice the order of events. First, Peter tells us that non-Christians will slander and speak evil against us. However, we are to respond with honorable conduct. And then, it's then after seeing our honorable conduct that their slandering turns to praise because they have turned to the Lord. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want you to realize, to recognize, to believe that we will see non-Christians go from being offended at us to being strangely attracted to us, from slandering us to proclaiming God's excellencies, all because our conduct was beautiful. What a spectacular thing to see. Our works become a witness that can lead to worship. Our actions will authenticate our message. It shows that God and his gospel are real, that he can save even the most wretched of people, even us, and that he's in the business of transforming people in real, tangible ways. It shows, your conduct shows that God is worthy of all glory. Would you pray with me? And we do give you all the glory, Lord Jesus. We want to confess that our conduct has not been honorable to all people. We have not been generous to non-Christians. We have spoken poorly. Our hearts have been hateful. We have not heaped burning coals on their heads by being compassionate. For that, we repent. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us the strength to do what you have called us to do. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and who guides us, who gives us what we need so that our conduct can be beautiful, even in the eyes of non-Christians. Lord, I pray that you would help us see real, tangible things, things to do that would bless you and that would bless others. Lord, would you bring flocks of non-Christians here? Would you bring flocks of non-Christians to Cross Creek Bible Church? Would they see your goodness in us, and so that we could proclaim your goodness to them? Be with us, I pray. In Jesus' name.